Just say no to drugs. We hear this all the time. And it sounds good, but there is something terribly missing from that statement. It's an imperative. It's a command to do something. And we would all agree that certain kinds of drugs are very bad for you, can be addictive and very harmful to everyone around you. And so it's a good imperative, but what's missing is the indicative. What's missing is the reason why we should say no to drugs. And it's interesting to me, and I think very telling, that in a culture in which there is no consensus about why we should or shouldn't do anything, that in fact you can't give the indicative for such an imperative. But we Christians understand that there is an indicative behind every imperative in the Bible, that there is a reason for obeying God, and the Lord doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the reasons now that we are to begin lives as new creatures that are obedient lives, lives living in newness of life. And this is the whole subject now that Paul is going to be opening to us, the doctrine of sanctification and the implication of what it means now that being justified by faith in this man, Jesus, who is both God and man, the second Adam, that by believing on him, we are in fact united to him, united with him, and therefore that has implications for the way that we live life in this present world. And this is what Paul is going to be unpacking for us now over these next three chapters of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so this morning, I want to look at the indicative, and we begin to show the implications for the imperative of living the new life. But we need to realize that there is an indicative to this. There is a reason why we are called to the new life, and there is actually a power involved here. And if we don't understand the one, we're not going to be very fruitful or successful in the other. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul asks this rhetorical question based on what he's just been saying, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. And so some wit, some sinful wit, might say, ah, therefore let sin abound in my life so that grace may much more abound. And Paul rightly responds to this with a very strong negative, which the old King James translated as God forbid, or may it never be. And here the slightly less strong, by no means, but it conveys what Paul is saying. He's saying, you don't understand the connection between Christ and the new life. You don't understand the connection between being in Christ and dying to sin. Sin and Christ are incompatible. They have nothing to do with one another. In fact, he came by his superabounding grace to conquer sin. And so to say that we should continue in it is an absolute contradiction. God forbid, may it never be said. This is really theologically and spiritually ridiculous. And so we need to appreciate then that there is an absolute connection, another way of putting this would be, between justification. We've been declared righteous before God by a righteousness that's not our own, but has been given to us. And that is absolutely connected with sanctification, whereby this righteousness now is going to be infused in us. It's going to become part of our way of living and thinking and speaking. And that's what Paul now is unpacking. And it all happens because we are now united with Jesus Christ. He says this, it's implied in his response after he says, by no means, sin and grace are not compatible. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you have to ask the question, what do you mean died to sin? When did we die to sin? And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to begin to bring this profound doctrine of union with Christ into our thinking. that the reason that we have died to sin is because Christ died to sin, and that when we became believers, we also were united to Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit, and it is that very power which enabled us to repent, turn from sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that magnificent righteousness which is approved by God, a righteousness once not ours, but now given to us as a free gift and received by faith alone. And so we now then enter into this wonderful connection that we have with holiness of life, which comes through union with Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we understand that being forgiven of sins is not the end of the Christian life, it's the beginning of the Christian life. And you know, in the Reformed world and Reformed theology, and preachers are not afraid to use this terminology, we have this thing called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's the order by which logically and in some cases temporally, the Spirit applies the finished work of Jesus Christ to the sinner. And if you open a theology book, at least a good one, you will find that it begins with election in eternity and then goes to effectual calling into union with Christ, whereby we receive regeneration and are given faith and repentance, which in turn puts us in touch with justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and finally, at the end of history, glory, glorification. Oh, it leaves you breathless. And it should, because all of this, you see, is given to us in Christ. It's not just justification. Justification, as it were, opens the door into the holy place and makes us acceptable in the sight of God so that we can then become citizens of this new kingdom and become those who are part of a new creation, part of an obedient people who love the Lord and love their neighbor as themselves. And this is what Paul is calling us to. But we need to also remember at the same time that this order of salvation is rooted in something that has happened in history. Some theologians call this the historia salutis. And it's very important, especially in our very self-oriented, individual-oriented age, that we appreciate the fact that the only reason that we are saved is because of what God has done in Christ in history 2,000 years ago. And it is by virtue of that accomplishment on the cross, when He died in the place of all of His elect people in all ages, that the Spirit then has come into your life and in mine and changed us and connected us with this wonderful Savior. And it's only because of that wonderful historical reality. And so when we think of the imperative of live the new life, obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of that imperative, we need to always root it in the fact that we are saved, united to a Savior who accomplished redemption for us in history, in His life and death and resurrection. We've always got to make sure that those things are connected in our thinking. And you see, this is the way that we will avoid the twin errors, and they often go together, oddly, of the antinomian who says, well, I'm saved by grace, it really doesn't matter how I live. And sadly, in American revivalism, we see this happening in the churches. We wonder, how is it that so many people could go up to front at this evangelistic rally under the power of the emotional singing and music and the call of the preacher to come up front now and receive Jesus? How is it that so few of those actually go into church life, join a church, become serious Bible readers, and become those who live the Christian life, who are really changed? How is it that so few actually end up doing that? And I think one of the reasons is because this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. That is to say, if you've come up front at the rally and made a decision for Christ, then everything's okay. You're forgiven. And that's only the entrance into the kingdom. And so if you look at the theology of what's called dispensationalism, you'll see that there is this faulty idea, this totally unbiblical idea, that somehow you can accept Jesus as Savior and be okay, you will get to heaven, but not accept Him as Lord. I remember as a young Christian, I was kind of shocked when I was told that this is what had happened in my experience. And then when I went back and looked at my experience, I realized that while I had at once made a profession that I'd accepted Christ as Savior, I really was not a Christian at all, because I hadn't bowed before Him as Lord. The two go absolutely together, and if you look at the whole of the New Testament, I defy anyone to show me a place where someone is saved and going to heaven, but has no interest in living the Christian life. It is utterly incompatible with the Bible. But then, of course, what you get is you get this other reaction, which is called legalism or neo-nomianism, the new law keepers who want to get us to think that somehow we can obey God and please Him, and that our works in some way end up being part of the foundation upon which we are forgiven, and that indeed we will wait until the end of history to see if our works are accepted at the final judgment. And this, too, is a dangerous doctrine. It's a reaction to the antinomianism, which says, I'm saved by grace, I have nothing to do with the law or living the Christian life. We'll actually explain verse 14 in a couple of weeks. It doesn't mean what you think it means, or what you may have thought it means. But in any case, we want to always connect the vital union with the representative union. This is another way of saying what we've just been saying, and that is that Jesus, remember we went back and said how people oftentimes look at being represented by the first Adam, and they go, that's not fair. Why should I be held responsible for a sin that a man named Adam committed in a garden thousands of years ago? And then I said, wait, before you reject that representation, wait, because Paul's point is that a wonderful representation has been accomplished in Christ. And now you can be represented and receive a righteousness which you didn't earn as a free gift through His representation. And so we want to acknowledge that magnificent representative dimension of our union with Christ, but now we want to affirm in chapters 6 through 8 what we might call a vital union. That we are not only represented by the righteousness of Christ, but now we are also vitally united to Him by the power of His Spirit. And that's where Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you know, uses that wonderful creation imagery. He says, just like God called darkness a light out of darkness, so He called us out of darkness into the light by the power of the gospel. We're a new creation. We're much more than forgiven sinners. We're much more than simply having received an alien righteousness by faith. But now we have been revitalized by the power of the Spirit, born again, and created to be obedient, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, it is in this context then that Paul makes this statement at the end of verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Because we have died to sin by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Calvin, don't tell anyone I said that, Calvin, who was not inspired but did write some wonderful commentaries in this section, says that if we take a vital union and representative union and separate them, or if we separate justification from sanctification, we are ripping Christ apart. That's a powerful way of putting it. In other words, we accept, as the Puritans always love to say, we accept the whole Christ. We are united with Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our master now. He is the one before whom we live and in whom we live. And so Paul then is telling us that we have made what one commentator calls a realm change. We are now no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We are citizens of the kingdom of light. We have gone from the realm of sin and death and been translated, as Paul says in another letter, into the kingdom of light and righteousness and life. You're in a whole new realm now. And sin has no place in that realm. Sin is incompatible with that realm and with the Lord of that realm. And Paul's going to pick up on this imagery of lords and realms, of masters and powers, as he goes on in this chapter to challenge us not to let sin, like the barnacles on the bottom of a boat, cling to us anymore, because they have no place there. They are out of place in the kingdom of the Holy Christ, who has saved us by dying for us. He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the realm. And so there are two ways in which Paul puts this now in verses 3 through 5. And the first is going to the middle of verse 4, 3 and 4a. Union with Christ is baptism into his death. Oh, now he's complicating things. He's bringing baptism into this equation. Baptism. What does baptism have to do with the death of Jesus Christ? Well, we have to stop now and think for a moment on what has been a very controversial passage, and the whole question of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is one that's being hotly debated in our circles, as it was during the Reformation era. And so we need to be challenged to do some hard thinking about this. And we want, as we think of the sacraments, we don't want to make them some kind of an automatic mechanical blessing, what the Roman Catholic theologians called an ex opere operatum, that in the doing, in the eating, or in the water being placed on you, something automatically happens. We don't want to do that. But on the other hand, we don't want to so undervalue the sacraments that they really have no place in our lives and in our thinking. This, too, would be a very dangerous error. And I think it's the error which most of us, even in Reformed churches, have fallen into. Well, we don't want to go to the excesses of Rome, and so what will we do? We'll basically ignore the sacraments. And so it's thought odd that we should have the Lord's Supper every single Lord's Day, because we're trying not to ignore the sacraments. We believe that God uses them as a means of grace, not in some automatic or mechanical way, but by the power of His Word and Spirit, He communicates Himself to us. And the same is true of baptism. And so I think we need to be careful. A lot of people would look at this passage and say, well, Paul's just talking about spiritual baptism. Well, I'll tell you, I don't see Paul distinguishing between water baptism and the power of what the Spirit does in any dramatic sense. And I think that our confession very nicely understands this and articulates it. So I want to read something to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, the first and the sixth paragraphs. Listen carefully now. This is not easy stuff to grasp, but here's what that chapter says about baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Notice the wording. Not only. It's not just some little rite that we exercise bringing people into the visible church. In fact, Jesus, in the Great Commission, lists this as one of just several things that we are to do in discipling the nations. We're to baptize them. So it's pretty important in the eyes of the one who ordained it. And so we continue then. So it's not only just to admit them, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ. There's union with Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Christ, get this, to walk in newness of life. Where did they get this? They got it from Romans 6. as well as several other places in the New Testament, to walk in newness of life. And so for those who are truly the elect, those who have truly been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, baptism was a significant means of grace and is a significant means of grace for all of us. We don't have to see a baptism here this morning to be reminded that we are baptized people. It's not something that just happened to us either in our infancy or when we came in to know Christ as adults, but it's something that we presently are. We are baptized. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The outward sign and seal signifies and assures us of the reality of what it signifies. And so the second thing then, in paragraph 6, that the confession says is the efficacy of baptism. What that simply means is its effectiveness. And there's always a question, what does it actually do? And this is the answer that they give. Is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So they're saying it's not tied to it so that something automatically happens at the baptism. But it's also not saying that there's not an efficacy in that moment. It's simply saying it's simply not tied to that. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So God sovereignly controls it, and he gives it to his elect. But when he gives it, he actually gives it. Something is actually conferred in baptism to us. It's meant to be a blessing, meant to be a sovereign gift of the Lord to us. And it's meant to be taken with utmost seriousness. And so Paul then says, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And this means that in the water baptism, we have signified and sealed to us the reality that we are now new creatures in him. We are united to him, and it is as if we actually died with him and were raised from the dead with him. So wrapped up is our life in his. This is what he's saying. Into. Notice that the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 uses that word into, that we are baptized not just in the name, but into the name. That is to say, we have a vital connection with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what Paul now is wanting to drive home to us. In Colossians, he says that we are buried with him in baptism. That is to say, in him we died. In him we are raised from the dead. And that life has already begun to work in us. That's what we call everlasting life. We are so identified with Jesus that now Paul is wanting to use this as the foundation for our obedience to Jesus Christ. You're united to him through baptism, and therefore you now ought to be walking in the newness of life which is yours. It would sort of be like being adopted into the family of a king or a prince. And you get adopted into this royal family out of a poverty-stricken situation. And you're actually adopted into that new situation. You wake up one day and there you are in the king's palace. The dream of every kid probably. And maybe some adults. And there you are in this new wonderful situation. What do you do? How do you live? Well, you'd have to keep reminding yourself, and the king would probably do this for you. You're a princess, or you're a prince now. You don't behave the way you once did outside of this new living situation that you're in. And Paul is saying this in a much profounder way, that now you are mine. You are the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your master. You're living in the king's palace, and you need now to learn the king's ways, and you have to keep remembering you're his now. You're his now. You're united to him, and therefore you live in such and such a way. And all of the imperatives of the New Testament, as well as the Old, are rooted in the redeeming acts of God, the Exodus, and now this final and second Exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is your new identity. And so he says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death, and we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, why does he refer to it that way? Well, it's one of the reasons why I have friends and a couple relatives that think funerals are a bad idea, and I always try to say, well, yes, while they ought not to be, they ought to be done simply, I believe that, and quickly, I believe that, but they're very important, and even secular psychologists will say it's because of closure. It's important for people who love someone who died to go there and see them buried and to know that it's over, it's finished, their time on earth is over. It's definitive. And that's what Paul is using buried here now as an image to remind us that in Christ's death, we are buried. The old life is over. Sin has been defeated. See how dramatic he wants to make this? He wants us to be absolutely convinced that we're in a whole new realm. Something definitive has happened, and it affects the way you live in an absolute way. It's powerful what he's saying. Buried with him in baptism, and so your death to sin is absolutely ratified by your being buried and connected with Jesus in his own death and burial. Now, we have to put a myth to rest here, and I say myth. I don't want to be unkind. I once believed this myself because I was taught it. It's something that is, I think, innocently taught about baptism. And maybe some of you believe this, but it simply is not what Paul is saying here in terms of the imagery of baptism. And often in Baptist circles, the idea is that the imagery, because of the need to be immersed, is that one is going down into the grave and then coming up out of the water in new resurrection life. And while I don't have time to prove this to you in detail, I can give you something that's written to show this in detail. The fact is that that's not at all what Paul is getting at. And in fact, if you understand baptism, we always have understood it in Reformed theology based on Scripture as being a cleansing rite. What it pictures is cleansing. And of course, since we don't believe that immersion is necessary, in fact, sprinkling is the biblical mode, we can't believe that baptism has symbolism of death and resurrection. It unites us with his death and resurrection. But in itself, baptism is a symbol of cleansing. And then I would like to add something to that, which I think several theologians in recent times have picked up on, particularly a man named Meredith Klein, that in baptism is judgment. How is it that we're cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ? We're cleansed because he took our judgment upon us, which was due to upon him, which was due to us. He received our judgment. And what is that pictured in? It's a picture. Baptism is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of the overwhelming flood. And in fact, Peter relates it to the flood of Noah, doesn't he? He shows us that there's a relationship between baptism and the flood judgment that took place in the ancient world. And we now live in the world that now is. There was a world that once was, and the flood is the great judgment which divides those two great epochs of history. And so Jesus then says, before he goes to the cross, right after he is transfixed on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is revealed gloriously, he says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He has a baptism to be baptized with. What is that? It's judgment. He took upon himself our judgment, the judgment due to us because of sin. And he bore that awful, overwhelming flood of God's wrath upon him for us. And it's that which is pictured in baptism, that the Christ has been judged so that we might be cleansed from our sin. Now, you see, Paul, as he brings this to us, is giving us the ultimate motivation to obey. You are united with this one who has died for your sins and who has brought you new life in the power of his resurrection. And now he calls you to walk in that new life, to walk in the newness of life, which doesn't just implied in that, it's actually given in that by the power of his word and of his spirit. And so, finally, the third thing that this text teaches us is that union with Christ is baptism into his resurrection. And this has a twofold implication. It has an implication for now, and it has an implication for down the road at the end of history and at the end of our lives. But that too will be a transition awaiting the final resurrection. And so Paul then is now laying the groundwork. He's saying, here's the indicative. Christ died and rose again. That's in history. Now in your history, he's applied that death and resurrection to you so that you, being united to him now, are to walk in newness of life, because you're not only dead to sin, but you're alive to righteousness. He's given you that new life, and walking in new life is therefore the absolutely necessary implication. And you see, this is why in discussing justification, we need to be so careful to preserve the fact that the righteousness that justifies us is Christ's righteousness alone. It is nothing to do with our righteousness as far as justification goes. It is his righteousness upon which God accepts us. Period. There's no other righteousness that enters into God's acceptance of us. That's being blurred in our day, and it's a dangerous, dangerous blurring. And the answer, though, to the question, well, won't that undermine your motivation to live the Christian life? And our answer is absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? That's the Pauline answer to that question. We have newness of life, and we are called to live in newness of life because now we are also vitally connected with the same Christ who forgives us through his own gift of righteousness. It's the same Christ. And anyone who claims to be forgiven cannot claim to be forgiven if they are not interested in living the Christian life. And that's the answer. So that while the faith which justifies is alone what justifies us, and that is trusting the righteousness of another, is not alone in the person justified, because the person justified is always someone who's been born again of the Spirit, who's become connected with heaven through the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. This is the life that we now are given and the life by which we now live. We'll see this also this evening from 2 Thessalonians 3. It's a major theme of Paul that he carries through all of his letters. And so now we are received the fullness of life that's won for us in Christ. And listen now, go back to this Messianic Psalm 16. Remember reading that, and this is what we read at the end of it, and this is where we connect it with the Messiah. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." There it is. The Holy One couldn't see corruption. He couldn't be conquered by death. Why? Because the whole reason for death is sin, and Jesus was sinless. And so death couldn't hold him. It had no claim on him. And because he represented us in that death, death has no claim on us anymore. And that's why Paul says, now you have newness of life. And he says, if you go to Ephesians 1, referring to this in a similar way to the same reality, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Earlier in that same chapter, Paul says, and you are seated in heavenly places with Christ, in Christ. You're there because he's there. You're dead to sin because he died to sin and could not be held by the grave. And now you are alive to him because he is raised from the dead. That's what union with Christ is all about. And so he says in the end of verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. And here is a profound thing. We always speak of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we, therefore, because we speak of that so often, it's easy to take the word new and sort of skip over it. And, of course, we're addicted to novelty in the modern world. We love new things. I can remember how shocked my dad was when he first bought a foreign car that lasted more than 2 years. But he traded them in every 2 years, and the guy that sold it to him said, what are you doing that for? The whole reason people buy these good foreign cars is so they'll last for 8 years or 4 years. And that was a whole new concept to him. But in any case, newness in the Bible is a very good thing. And there's a reason why we like new things, because we don't like things that fall apart, that decay, that get old, that are not good anymore. And so now Paul is saying in this profound way that now a whole new creation has been put into place in Christ, and you're part of that new creation. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so he calls us then to walk in newness of life because of this marvelous union that we have received. And if you look at that word walk, it has tremendous covenantal importance. It is the whole course of life lived before God. That's a simple way of putting it. It's the pathway of life, the way you live, the details of everyday life in your own concrete history, in your situation, our actions, our thoughts, our deeds. And remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. That is, he was translated immediately into heaven. He went to the place where he was already so vitally connected with in his daily living. And then, of course, Abraham is a pattern for us. God says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And so Paul, later on in Romans 8, will say, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is now what Paul is driving at. This is where he is, what he is aiming at. And he's saying now, and I believe that verse 5 is actually connected with the first four verses, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I think there he's speaking of the future resurrection, of the coming glory. But you see, he's saying in the verse before that, that there's a logic by which that coming glory has already come back into this life. It's back from the future, not to the future, but back from the future into our lives. We now live in newness of life. But he knows, lest you be discouraged, that this is a struggle, because the barnacles build up on the bottom of the boat and they keep you from sliding through the water the way that you would like to as a believer. And so it is a struggle. There is warfare. We'll get to that in chapter 7. But the fact is now that Paul is calling us to live out the implications of that, that those have been joined with Jesus Christ, we are called to a different way of life. And listen to what he will say using another metaphor at the end of Romans, in Romans 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And notice that the imagery of the old creation and the new creation, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, he's using this metaphor to refer to the new creation, not in orgies and drunkenness, common in the ancient world, common in ours, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, common in the ancient world, common in ours. And then for those who may not be tempted with those warm sins, as C.S. Lewis called them, not in quarreling and in jealousy. And the list, Paul, he's picking things to make a point here. He's not covering everything comprehensively, but he's saying it ought to make a difference the way you live that you're united to such a Savior. Walk in newness of life. And I would ask you, first of all, do you have that life? Is that life yours? Have you truly repented and believed the gospel? And then having done that, as one who has repented, who has believed, and who is struggling as a sinner, how are you living? Is your life in every day, in every way, in private as well as in public, the kind of life that you would say is a new life? Well, of course, there are dark parts of our lives. And those are the things that Paul wants us to let go of. He wants us to learn that we can, that we have a power from heaven that enables us to grow in newness of life, in thinking differently. That's one of the things we're doing. Adult Sunday school, by the way, is provided to help us think differently as believers. We're trying to think through Christian ethics. And Elder Roland is leading us in thinking how the world thinks about those ethics and then how we ought to think about those ethics. It's a very important part of living the new life. And though water baptism saves no one in and of itself, I want you to remember as you live this week that you're baptized. I always tell you to remember that you've eaten with the Lord at His table. But remember now this week that you're baptized. And being baptized means that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We'll be unpacking more of these implications. But I would ask you this too. If your neighbor sees you, and we'd all be convicted by this to some degree, do they say, oh, that person has been with Jesus. They're more like Jesus than the people around us. Well, while that comparison may at times have problems because we all start at different places, the fact is that that's an implication of what Paul is saying here. And so people of God, baptized into His death and resurrection, live, walk in newness of life.